today, and probably the most important thing that we can be thankful for is that Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross and to die in our place and bear our sins that we might be saved. And we have many, many blessings in addition to that, but none greater than that. And although we're approaching the Thanksgiving celebration in a couple weeks or so, it may feel a little bit like Easter because we're going to be looking this morning at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John chapter 12. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 and see how Christ began to set into motion this last week of events leading up to his death and resurrection. So John chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. And as I read, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 12, verse 12. Now the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, this would be the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, we call this passage of Scripture the triumphal entry, but in reality, it's not like what we normally think of a triumphal entry. When I think of that phrase, I normally think of something like Alexander the Great, after his great conquest of Persia, entered Babylon with all the pomp and all the glory of a conquering king who had devastated his enemy, littering the fields with their dead bodies. Or I may think possibly of General MacArthur after his service in Japan and Korea, was brought back and he entered the country in San Francisco in 1951 to a ticker tape parade with streamers and confetti thrown everywhere as General MacArthur rode in his car and everyone was shouting and so celebrating his many years of service and victory. But the triumphal entry of Jesus is different. His victory was not something in the past, but his victory would be something in the future. And on the way to Jerusalem, his triumphal entry would be salted with the bitter tears as he wept over Jerusalem, riding his donkey, going around the Mount of Olives, and suddenly the city of Jerusalem opens up in front of him. And he weeps for the city. He weeps because of their sin. He weeps because they will reject him. He weeps and prophesies that their enemies would come in the near future and surround them and hem them in on every side and level Jerusalem to the ground, not leaving one stone upon another. For they did not recognize the time of their visitation. So that whatever triumph Jesus would accomplish, he would not save Jerusalem from being destroyed by the Romans. Once he enters inside the city, he enters into the temple, he turns over the tables of the money changers, saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Then he heals the blind, then he heals the lame, and then he quietly returns to Bethany. Not much of a triumphal entry measured by the standards of Alexander the Great and General MacArthur. So what was this triumphal entry really all about, anyway? What were the expectations of the people as they are celebrating the entry of Christ into Jerusalem? And did it line up with the truth of the reality of what was going on? Well, this we will examine as we look at our passage together this morning. Let's begin by looking at verse 12, the time of entry. Notice it says, "On the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out and met him." This is normally understood to be on Sunday. That's why we call that Sunday Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday of the triumphal movement of Christ from the city of Bethany into the city of Jerusalem. At this time, we know that the feast of Passover is about 4 days away, that the city of Jerusalem would have been just packed with pilgrims coming from all over Israel and other nations into the city to celebrate Passover. We know that there are many local residences from around Jerusalem there also. How many there were, scholars differ. Josephus said in one Passover later in the 60s A.D., there was about 2.5 million Jews there to celebrate Passover. Now, that may be an exaggeration and probably is, but it lets you know that however many there was a large multitude of people there. And so we're told in verse 13, as we begin to look at the nature of the entry of Christ, that the crowd met Jesus with palm branches in verse 13. Now, the palm branches would come from the date palm trees that are very plentiful in Israel and around Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, they're still all over the place. And they would take these palm branches and they would begin to wave them and shout out their words to Jesus as he was heading towards Jerusalem. The palm branches were primarily used in the Feast of Tabernacles. But about 200 years before this event, the palm branches began to take on a national symbol for Israel and also for victory. For example, in 164 BC, after Antiochus Epiphanes, that Syrian king, came in and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by slaughtering the pig and scattering the pig blood around the temple area and inside the holy place, they finally defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and rededicated the temple. And part of their celebration in rededicating the temple was to bring in palm branches and wave them, because that was a symbol, a nationalism symbol for Israel and victory and triumph over their enemies. In 141 BC, when finally under the leadership of Simon the Maccabee, the Maccabean revolt as we refer to it, drove out the Syrians from Jerusalem, they celebrated the victory with great music and the waving of palm branches again, because palm branches were symbolizing the victory and also the nation of Israel itself. So by the time we come to the first century A.D., the palm branches and the waving of those branches was a symbol of nationalistic hope that the Messiah would come and liberate them from the Romans, that he would come and bring an end to Roman oppression and exalt Israel and establish Israel as a nation in the earth again, a dominant nation. And of course, at this time, they're thinking Jesus is that man to do that. And so they're waving the palm branches as a symbol of their hope of the Messiah to come and liberate them from the Romans and the tyranny and the oppression that they were under. They were the symbols of great nationalism and pride and the hope of victory over their oppressors. So they're waving the palm branches in verse 13, and then they're shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The word Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. It comes out of that portion of the Psalter called the Great Hallel that the Jews would always sing during the great feast days. And that would be whether it's the Feast of Dedication or Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, they would sing the Great Hallel, which would include this Psalm 118. Well, in verse 25 of that psalm, it says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." And that phrase in Hebrew had been constricted down to one word, Hosanna, which could be literally translated, "Save now," or "Save us, we pray." And so here's Jesus, who is on his way to Jerusalem. They're waving all these palm branches, symbolic of Israel's hope of the Messiah defeating their enemies. And then they're shouting out this incredible expression, "Hosanna, save now. Save us, we pray, O Lord," is the idea. And this is the context of which they are viewing Jesus Christ. A lot of Jewish eschatological hopes of prosperity and cutting off of the nations that oppress them. And now they're shouting this out to Jesus. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is found in Psalm 118, verse 26. So basically they're referring to verse 25 and verse 26. And by this time in the first century A.D., this "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" was just packed with messianic ideas and connotations. And so by pronouncing this on Jesus, this vast multitude of people were believing that he was the Messiah who would come and overthrow the Romans for them. And even this last phrase in verse 13, which they just add on their own, "even the King of Israel." They were looking at Jesus as the King of Israel, the great messianic king. And in the other synoptic gospels, they also say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because they believe he will inherit the throne of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the kingdom of our father David." So they very much believe that Jesus was the Davidic king that was going to bring in their glory days back to them again. He was their king, their Messiah, so they were saying. And then in verse 14, we find quite remarkably that Jesus finds a young donkey and he rides that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Why a donkey, you might ask? Well, for at least three reasons. First, to fulfill biblical prophecy, as is quoted in verse 15 from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. 500 years before Jesus ever came, this prophecy was that the king would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. And that was literally fulfilled when Jesus rides this donkey. It's a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. So that's the first reason why he rode the donkey, is because it was prophesied that he would ride that donkey. But there's another reason. You see, the donkey was oftentimes ridden by Old Testament kings of Israel and other leaders within the nation during times of peace. If they were going to war, the kings would ride a war horse. If they're riding around just conducting business as a king during peace days, they would normally ride a donkey. Many of them would ride a donkey just during days of peace. So what Jesus is doing, this is all according to the prophetic plan of God, is that he would not enter into Jerusalem riding a war horse. He's riding a donkey. An animal that symbolizes days of peace, not days of war ahead of them. So the donkey really did not match up with the people's expectations of what Jesus was about to accomplish. They're assuming that he's going to go into Jerusalem and yell out and raise a big army and then start some military revolt against Rome. But odd that he's not riding a war horse. He's only riding a donkey, because that's communicating a different message. He's not coming to incite a revolution or spark a war against Rome. He's riding a donkey, which symbolizes the message of peace. It would be like, for example, if the President of the United States flew to China, engaging in business of the state, and he flies to China on Air Force One. In China, they would not view that as a threat at all. But if our president sent a B-2 bomber flanked by 100 F-22 Raptors flying towards China, they might view that in a different light. So Jesus is not coming to Jerusalem on a B-2 bomber flanked by F-22 Raptors. He's coming on Air Force One. He's coming in peace. He's not coming for a war. He's coming on a peace mission. And this is what that donkey symbolizes. The people don't understand it. They don't connect the dots. But that's one of the purposes. That's the second purpose of the donkey, is that it's a symbol of peace, not of war. And then the third reason why I think he rode a donkey is because a donkey was a humble work animal, valued in this economy, valued in this society, but still a humble work animal. The donkeys would trample the seed. They would turn the heavy millstones to grind the grain. They would pull the plow in the fields. They would carry burdens on their back, whether it would be sacks of grain or wood. They were a beast of burden. And I think the reason why Jesus in the prophetic word of God had our Lord enter Jerusalem on a donkey is to symbolize that this is somewhat what he will accomplish. This is his purpose. This is his mission. Donkey caravans in the first century were like freight trains. They were like 18-wheelers carrying their cargo across country. Again, they were beasts of burdens. And I think this donkey symbolized that Christ's ministry would be one of bearing a burden like a donkey. He would not come to fight against Rome. He's riding a donkey, a burden-bearing animal, because Christ would come and ultimately bear a burden upon himself on the cross of Calvary. And that burden was your sin and my sin. As the prophet Isaiah said, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." So the donkey was significant, not a war horse, but a donkey, a symbol of peace, a burden-bearing animal to reflect the burden ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing that heavy burden of our sin when he died. Well, in verse 15, again, we find that John actually quotes the prophecy where this riding of the donkey is located. And again, it's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And what's so beautiful is that whenever you study the Old Testament as it is quoted in the New Testament, you should always look at that verse in the context of which it is found in the Old Testament. And beautifully, in Zechariah chapter 9, as it prophesies that Jesus, the King, would ride on this donkey, it says that he will proclaim peace to the nations. Not war, not aggression, but his message would be one of peace to the nations, and that message of peace would be based upon the blood of his covenant. And that's in Zechariah chapter 9. And that fits beautifully with what Christ is about to accomplish. So the king is in fact coming. He's coming not to overthrow the kingdom of Rome, but to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. He would not triumph over Caesar, but he would triumph over sin. He would not set the political captives free, but he would set the spiritual captives free. His realm would not be spread through the earth by chariot and horse and the sword of steel, but by the preaching of the gospel and the sword of the Spirit. This is the king that is now entering into Jerusalem. He did not enter to sit on an earthly throne, but to be hung on a cross. He did not come to raise and establish a conquering military army, but to build a church of Spirit-filled worshipers who would be armed with the gospel of truth to proclaim it throughout the world. This is his kingdom. And the next time this great king will come, he will be riding a war horse, a white horse. And on that day, he will rule and conquer all of his enemies with a rod of iron on that day. But that day is not this day. Now he comes as a king, bringing in a spiritual kingdom, riding on a donkey, preaching the message of peace based on the blood of his covenant. Well, again, the people just didn't understand it. The disciples don't understand. In verse 16, it says they didn't understand at first what this prophecy meant. They didn't realize when Jesus was riding this donkey that that was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, and they didn't understand that in the context of Zechariah 9. They were all looking for this conquering military king, but that was never Christ's purpose. That was never the way he presented or offered himself in the Gospels. So they totally misunderstood what was going on. The crowd misunderstood in verse 17 and 18. The people, they were out there to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had just miraculously raised from the dead. And they had great expectations of Jesus coming. They thought that he was like a five-star general and he would bring an end to Roman occupation and oppression and drive out the Romans and establish the Jewish kingdom. Even the disciples understood this. Remember James and John, when they came to Jesus, what did they ask of Jesus? They wanted to ask a favor of Jesus, and what was it? They could sit on his right and on his left. Why? Because they're thinking he's going to overthrow the Romans, establish the kingdom of Israel, set up a throne, and one of them wanted to be the Secretary of Defense and the other wanted to be the Secretary of State. They wanted those positions of power within this earthly kingdom that they were just convinced Jesus was about to establish. Well, they were sorely mistaken. They were expecting a warrior king, and what Jesus came is the saving king. And when Jesus entered the temple, his wrath was aimed at the Jewish money changers, and he did not make a single threat against the Romans. Pretty odd for someone that's going to come in and fight the Romans and defeat them and elevate Israel. He didn't make a single threat against the Romans, but boy, how he spoke down to the Jewish hypocrites and all the corruption that was going on. So if the Jewish crowds that were here celebrating the entry of the king, if they were expecting some shock and awe from the king against the Romans, they were sorely disappointed. Not even a little pop. And how devastated they must have been when 4 days later, or 4 to 5 days on that coming Friday, as many people reckon it, they see this king now nailed to a Roman cross. How shocked, how bewildered, how caught off guard, how broadsided. They never saw it coming. And even though Jesus telegraphed that he would go to Jerusalem and they would put him to death and he would rise again on the third day, they were blinded from seeing that. They didn't comprehend. And so when Jesus was finally betrayed and tried and crucified and died, they were in shell shock. They could not comprehend it. It's kind of like, in a little sense, like what happened in 2001 when those planes flew into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Buildings in New York City. And if you're like me, I can remember there when someone told me to turn on the TV and it was all over the TV screen, the news, and there you're watching the buildings burn, and then suddenly they literally crumble and collapse. You're speechless. Who could comprehend that? And then multiply that many times more. And that's what the disciples must feel like when their king suddenly does not overthrow Rome, does not establish Israel as the kingdom over all other nations, but is actually put to death and crucified. I really think that this plays into Judas's disillusionment and betrayal of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus began to see the handwriting on the wall and began to figure out that Jesus was not going to bring in that physical kingdom and overthrow the Romans. And then he wanted out. And he wanted to betray the Lord for money to salvage the waste of his time and following this man whom he hoped would be the Messiah, the conquering king, but it just didn't look like he was going to fulfill that role. And I think possibly Judas, that figured into his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about the cheering crowd here? Well, I think again many of them became disillusioned with Jesus and felt deceived. And I think probably, I don't know how many, but I think a number of them here who are yelling out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," in a few short days will be standing outside the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because they expected this kind of a king. But Jesus came as this kind of a king. And they just could not handle or understand the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. Well, the misunderstanding of the Pharisees is even noted here. They are so frustrated that this huge crowd is following Jesus. They just kind of throw up their hands. They say, "Look, you're not doing any good at all. The world has gone after him." So they are fearful that Jesus is going to come. They too think that he will probably incite a revolt against Rome, and Rome will come in and judge them, and they will lose their places of power and influence. So they want to put Jesus to death, as they also want to put Lazarus to death that we saw last week. So they don't understand it either. Well, as we wrap up on this passage, there's a couple of thoughts in conclusion that I want to emphasize. I think we can glean from this passage. The first is that when you look at what Christ is really about to do, he is on this triumphal entry on Sunday. He will be crucified on Friday. The Passover is on Thursday. 4 days before the Passover, All the Jews were required to bring their Passover lambs to Jerusalem, present them at the temple, and there they would be set aside until Thursday when they would be slaughtered and they would be killed. What Jesus is doing in the triumphal entry is he is officially presenting himself as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Basically, that's what he's doing. He is boldly entering into the temple area, presenting himself as God's one and only true Passover lamb, that he would be willing and able to die on behalf of his people, the firstborn of Israel, the covenant, the chosen firstborn of Israel, that he would die for them, and that he would render his blood and his life that they might be saved from the avenging curse of death that they deserve. And on the triumphal entry, what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ now, in a sense, officially presenting himself as God's Passover lamb. Now notice this. On his way, as he's working his way up the Kidron Valley, up to the gate, entering into the city and then into the temple, on this day there would have been hundreds and thousands of other Jews bringing their lambs into the temple area. So that as the Lord is riding the donkey and there's a great multitude shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," there would be thousands of other lambs that are working their way through this same gate on their way up to the temple to be set aside for their sacrifice on the day of Passover. And how incredible it must be to see the Lord riding that donkey, surrounded by people, yes, surrounded by sheep. And there he is with them, going up to the temple to present himself with them as the Passover sacrifice. So his triumph is not over Caesar. It's going to be over sin. And there you see the one Passover Lamb of God surrounded by the many Passover lambs of men on their way up into the temple area. And that is, I think, one of the primary functions of this triumphal entry. And what courage it took for Christ to do this. To walk boldly into the lion's den. To attack their religious corruptions by overturning the tables of the money changers. He was intentionally provoking them. He was intentionally giving them more reasons to hate him and to crucify him because his time had come. His hour was near. The Passover lamb must be slain. The firstborn must be saved. It is time. And so in the triumphal entry, we see Christ steadfast in purpose and overflowing with love for those for whom he will die. There's another thing that I think we can learn from this, and just this is the folly of misguided worship. We see within this passage that there are several kinds of misguided worship going on here. They all had great emotion and shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But all of that emotionalism was based on a misunderstanding of Scripture. And I think from this we can learn just how dangerous it is to make emotion the primary engine driving worship. Worship is not to be measured by goosebumps or tingles of the spine or how that sermon made me feel good about me. That is not the nature of worship. Worship is a response to God's truth that makes me want to ascribe God glory. That's worship. And it's not that there's anything wrong with emotions, but emotions, the best kind of worship emotions, are those that are stirred in response to the understanding of some glorious truth about God's grace or His gospel. And I respond with tears or shouts of joy because of what God has done for me. That's appropriate worship. And too many seek emotions without truth. And those emotions will only leave you empty and dry in an hour. But truth can transform. Truth can grow roots and change your life. And yet there, so much of their worship is rooted in that emotionalism based upon a misunderstanding of God's timing and God's plan. But there's also misguided expectations. See, many within this crowd were rejoicing in Jesus as their king because of what they thought they would get out of that. They had wrong expectations from what this king would accomplish. They were, of course, looking for an end to that Roman occupation and oppression. Their life was difficult. And yeah, they were rejoicing in Jesus as their king because of what they wanted to get out of this thing. They were looking forward to the renewed prosperity, to have the Romans off their backs, maybe the burden of their taxes lifted. They were following Jesus as king based upon what they thought they were going to get out of it. And sometimes I find, you know, we can fall into the same snare, can't we? But sometimes I think I'm following Jesus as my king because I expect certain blessings from him. I expect that if I do right and if I obey his word, then he needs to bless me in my life. I shouldn't have all these problems that I'm now having in my life. If I obey him and follow his rules, my kids ought to all grow up and be godly. If I keep my vows to God and do what he tells me to do, then he ought to make me healthy and wealthy, and I shouldn't have these health issues that I've got, or I shouldn't have to struggle in paying my bills. God, you owe me. That's why I'm following you, Lord. I expect you to deliver. And so oftentimes our worship of Christ can become mercenary, somewhat like this fickle crowd who are worshiping and shouting that Jesus, King. But I think in the back of their mind, they're really looking at it from the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. Lord, you're our king, but by the way, what are you going to do for us? We need life to be a whole lot better. We need you to take away our problems. And we can finally find that there are times when, sadly, our worship can decline into that same avenue. The sad thing is what happens is we reverse a relationship because now I have become king and Christ now becomes my servant when I take that attitude towards him. Let's worship Christ for who he is, for the grace that we've already received. We know he's be faithful to us to the end, but our worship is not this, Lord, I will worship you if you do this for me, and if you bless me in this way, and if you take away this problem. We don't worship him based upon that. He's the sovereign Lord. We worship him for who he is and for what he has done in saving us. And the third and final observation is that Christ is a king. And he was a king from day one. Remember when the Magi came to worship Jesus at his birth? Who did they come to worship? The King of the Jews. He's always been a king. And he's a king now. And he brought a kingdom. Not what the Jews were expecting, but he brought a spiritual kingdom. Not a democracy, not even a republic, but a theocracy, where Christ rules spiritually and reigns within the hearts and minds of his people. He is a king. And that makes me his subject, me his servant, me under his authority. So that now my life is to be lived not with me as king, but Jesus Christ as my king. My life should be about him and his kingdom and his will, not about me. I should be king-centered, and I should pray regularly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He should have first place in everything in my life. And we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. See, life is lived different when you have a king. Life looks different. Life talks different. Life acts different when you have a king. And that king is not me, and it's not you. You have a king. And it is the greatest privilege of our life to live under the authority and the protection and the blessing of this great king. Our king is not like the kings of men, who can often become tyrants and oppressive and abusive to their people. Our king is different. Towards his subjects and his citizens, he is infinitely good and wise, compassionate and loving. To live in his realm is the best blessing of all. You could find no better place in all of the universe to live than in the kingdom of this king. His eye is always upon us. Our names are written on his heart, and he has inscribed us on the palms of his hands. His banner over us is love, and his loving kindness towards us endures forever. As our high king in heaven, he sends his angels to encamp around those who fear him and rescues us from danger. And those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. He sanctifies all of our trials. He promises to work even our sicknesses and our most discouraging troubles for our good, because he cares for us and he wants us to cast all of our cares upon him. As our king, he is our rock, our fortress, our defender, our stronghold in the day of trouble. He will keep us until the end. No enemy will take you out of his hands. His laws are perfect, restoring the soul. His precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. And in keeping them, there is great reward. His will toward us is forever long-suffering and kind and compassionate and gracious. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. There is no king like our king. There is no greater privilege, there is no greater honor than to be the subject and the servant of this great King, Jesus Christ. And so glorious is his reign that men and women and children throughout the ages have gladly given their lives in the service of this great King. And although he is the best of kings, we are not always the best of subjects. For how often do we struggle in our devotion, our obedience, and our love that this king deserves from our hearts? How often do we still find our souls prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. With Paul, we can often admit that the things I'm doing and practicing I would like not to do, and the things that I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. And how easily it is for us to rebel and go AWOL and to mutiny against our king. Not necessarily in great sins of rebellion, but in the little acts of selfishness wherein I crown myself king for the day, not Jesus Christ. When I pursue my will with little regard for his. And yet our king will not disown us, but sends his spirit to convict us of our treason and to bring about godly sorrow and repentance. And after we have come to our senses and returned to our great king, then like the father of the prodigal son, he will welcome us back amid kisses and the loving embrace of those nail-scarred hands. And He will remove our pigsty, tattered rags and wrap around us His best robe, put a ring on our finger and sandals on our feet, and kill the fattened calf to celebrate and eat and be merry. For my son, my daughter, has come back to me. This is our King. This is what makes His love and His mercy so great. This is what makes life worth living, because this is a King who is worth living for. This is a King worth dying for. This is the High King of heaven. And it's our privilege to serve Him and to raise His banner high and to go out and declare Him Lord of Lords and King of all kings. What a blessing to be called into His kingdom by His grace. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity just to look at the Scriptures together this morning and contemplate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Not what the Jews were expecting, but certainly what was prophesied in the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that as we contemplate Jesus Christ as our Lord, yes, our Savior, yes, and our King, that You would embed within our hearts and our minds a greater understanding of not only the great responsibility and duty, but the great privilege that we have to serve such a mighty King as Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we live each day for Him. And may we rise up in the morning and approach the throne of our King and say, Lord, my King, what would You have me to do today? How might I serve You today? How might I advance Your kingdom today? For You are my King, and it is the greatest joy and privilege of my life to serve You today. For not only are You my glorious King, You are my Savior. You are my Passover lamb who died on the cross and bore that curse of death for my sins, that I might be eternally saved and given the hope of heaven forever and ever. So, Lord, we lift You high today. We pray for Your grace to help us in our weaknesses. And when we stray, dear Lord, bring us back. Bring us back, O God. Bring us back into Your army, back into Your service. May we live for the joy of serving You. And we need Your grace to help us. For we are weak, but You are strong. So thank You, Lord, and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.